In the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It is Independence Day weekend, and so I'm breaking my own rules about preaching again and preaching a topical sermon. Are you a history fan? Do you enjoy reading books of historical fiction, like those written by Philippa Gregory? Or perhaps you like watching historical documentaries on TV, or historical dramas like The Outlander? Or do you like to visit historical sites when you go on vacation? Do you have a particularly favorite period of history? I found that the different places that I've lived over the year all seem to associate themselves with a particular period of American history. My hometown, Baltimore, was pivotal in the War of 1812. The Battle of North Point was fought not far from where Melanie grew up. That's where Francis Scott Key wrote the Star-Spangled Banner, our national anthem. Many people know only the first stanza of the Star-Spangled Banner, if they know any of it at all. In the last stanza, Key makes several references to God, and I quote, "Praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation, and this be our motto, in God is our trust." I went to seminary in Gettysburg of Civil War fame. During the infamous battle there, seminary buildings that still stand today were used as makeshift hospitals. The president of the seminary, Samuel Simon Schmucker, was a noted abolitionist, and the rebels made a point of ransacking his home, destroying many of the seminary's earliest records, perhaps including my transcripts. Believe it or not, this body of mine used to run about 2 miles a day, and running through the battlefield in the twilight, looking at the monuments, gave me a very odd feeling. It's kind of hard to describe. From 1986 to about 92, Melanie and I lived near Washington, D.C., which, of course, is full of monuments and museums from all periods of U.S. history. The Vietnam War Memorial might be the most emotional place I've ever visited. It's often said that those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And I wonder what will happen if we tear down the historical monuments and rewrite the history books to fit the current narrative. Will we be doomed to repeat the very errors that we're trying to erase? We actually lived in the suburbs of Northern Virginia. In Virginia, Thomas Jefferson, called Mr. Jefferson reverently by the natives there. Despite what we know about Jefferson's moral inconsistencies, religious heresies, and his inability to stay out of debt, Mr. Jefferson authored the Declaration of Independence, served as our third president, and may have had the highest IQ of any president. It's said that once when President John Kennedy was dining in the White House with a group of Nobel laureates, he said, "This is the greatest meeting of the minds here ever," except when Thomas Jefferson dined alone. Jefferson was part of an event that some people consider one of the most peculiar coincidences, some would say an act of divine providence, in American history. The date was July 4th, 1826, the 50th anniversary of American independence. That 4th of July was an especially grand and glorious celebration because no one had really expected the United States to survive for 50 years. Up until that point in history, all popular rebellions had either been crushed, like the rebellion led by Spartacus in Rome, or had degenerated into tyranny, as with Napoleon and the French Revolution. Jefferson and his fellow founding father, also his longtime friend and often political rival, second President John Adams, were both old, sickly men by 1826, and they both died on the very same day, Independence Day, America's 50th birthday. People of the time absolutely believed that they saw in this occurrence the hand of God, just as they had perceived the hand of God in the founding, sustaining, and expanding of a new democratic republic on this continent called the United States. Do you believe that God is leading and guiding the United States? Does God shed his grace on America the beautiful, the way that old patriotic song says? Perhaps not exactly in these words, but these questions are getting asked a lot these days, with differing answers. Modern historians often point out that many of the founding fathers were deists. That is, they believed in a creator God who sort of made the world and then stepped back and watched it run, which is not a Lutheran or traditional Christian doctrine at all. Jefferson did a rewrite of the Gospels, creating a biography of Jesus that excluded anything supernatural, such as the miracles, even the resurrection. Such was the times. Still, however misguided and heterodox some of the founding fathers' beliefs sometimes were, they were well educated in Christian doctrine and had been raised with Christian morals and values. All of them retained church membership. Jefferson nonetheless thought that Christ's teachings were worthy of study and literary treatment. The God the founding fathers believed in was the Judeo-Christian God, even if their understanding of him was often imperfect. From Washington and Adams and so many others, quotes can be found attributing the success of the revolution and the flourishing nation to God's benevolent will. Benjamin Franklin said, "The one whose eye is on the sparrow also has something to do with the rise and fall of empires." That is most certainly true. God cares about our nation. He cares about all nations. In fact, he cares about all lives, all people. Our forefathers believed that this, what they believed, could be seen in the earliest American documents and laws. Even Jefferson's Declaration of Independence states belief in a creator who has given mankind certain inalienable rights. So often in the Revolutionary War and in the War of 1812, there were leaders who defied death and miraculously recovered from what seemed to be mortal wounds and disease. There were inexplicable tactical blunders by the opposing forces that turned the tide of the wars. Frequently, there was uncanny weather, such as fogs that mysteriously settled or lifted, or rivers freezing over at just the right time, that revealed or concealed troop movements and gave the Americans tactical advantage. And there were many instances where greatly outnumbered and outgunned American forces amazingly succeeded. The eyewitnesses of these events attribute what happened to nothing less than the hand of God. Developing quickly as the beginning of the United States history, there were two ideas about what God's plans might be for America. One was manifest destiny, the idea that the United States would stretch across the continent from Atlantic to Pacific, from sea to shining sea. The other was called American exceptionalism, the belief that God had a special purpose for America to be an example and a leader among the nations, the biblical shining city on the hill serving God's will. Again, through circumstances that seemed too improbable to be anything but divine intervention, the United States made the Louisiana Purchase, acquiring lands along the Mississippi. Then we took control of the American Southwest, including Texas and California, and this fulfilled the dream of manifest destiny. In the previous century, we saw how the U.S. led the world in the efforts to defeat both totalitarian Nazism, National Socialism, and then godless communism, making the world safe for democracy, free enterprise, and Christianity. One is free to believe that either these were or were not God acting for us and through us. Belief in manifest destiny and American exceptionalism are neither articles of Christian faith nor civic legal requirements. But many people see in them evidence of God being gracious to us and blessing our native land. We are free to believe in such things or not in America because of our constitutional First Amendment freedoms, the famous non-establishment clause found in the Bill of Rights. The First Amendment really does not say that there must be a wall of separation between church and state. It does not dictate that the government must be atheist or anti-religion. What it says is that the federal government cannot create a state religion, and it cannot prohibit anyone from practicing their religious beliefs unless another's rights are grievously impinged upon. What that means is that the government is supposed to be friendly to all faiths while not favoring any particular one. Therefore, we are free to worship as we see fit. For us, that means that we should be able to proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in every way that we can, without fear of persecution or imprisonment. Not all nations have that freedom, and we need to defend our religious freedoms strenuously. No doubt, God does bless all nations and all peoples in some ways. And God has blessed our native land with the riches of land and sea, with a system of good government, and with many great people. We have very much to be thankful for. So what are we going to do with God's gifts? Are we going to hoard them or squander them or use them for his purposes? Someone observed that in first century Jerusalem, Christianity was a community. In Rome, it became a culture. In England, it became an empire. And in America, it became an enterprise. That observation was supposed to be an indictment of how Christianity has lost its roots and morphed into something alien to its nature. I'd like to try to see that in a little more positive light. Christianity is a community at its most foundational level. We are the people that God has gathered in this place to love and serve him and each other. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Christian values and practices were so well ingrained into our communal way of life that our culture was thoroughly Christianized with all people living moral, righteous lives? We have a God-given mission to share our faith with everyone, to expand God's kingdom on earth. So in that sense, I think we could say the church is an empire. We don't field armies for combat, but we do go about protecting the innocent and the vulnerable. The church can take the lead in bringing peace and justice today. The church is not an enterprise in that we don't sell Jesus at a profit. But we can learn something from enterprise, how to effectively and efficiently make Christ known. It's said that on one of the worst days of the Civil War, someone asked Abraham Lincoln, "Is God on our side?" And Lincoln said, "The question is not, is God on our side? The question is, are we on God's side?" How will history look at us and Christianity today? Will we be on God's side, or did we try to force God to support our partisan agendas? How history judges us, I guess, ultimately doesn't matter, because when Christ comes again, he will be all that matters. In light of Christ's glorious appearing, everything else is pretty trivial. Yet we do hope that in our time, people will look at the Christian church and say, "See how they loved all people. See how they were faithful and served others in need until time made history of them." May it be so. May it be so. Amen.